When I was in college, I didn't know that my Redeemer lives. I knew that Christians believe that, but I thought that that was ridiculous. Well, I've come around to the idea because I started reading the Bible. I think it's one of the greatest fallacies concerning the Christian faith is that faith is blind or that faith is unreasonable. I thought that if you wanted to be a doctor, if you wanted to be a scientist, if you wanted to be a mathematician, well, you need to be a thoughtful, rational person. You need to use your brain. But if you want to be a Christian, that would require you to compromise your intellect. You'd have to turn your brain off to believe something like that. Because isn't faith all kind of mystical and spiritual and emotional? That's what I thought. Faith is believing what you know ain't so, I've heard. Or faith is the illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. But as with some of you who have been on that same journey, when we began to actually open our mind and read the Bible, we see that faith is actually based on evidence. And faith is reasonable. And we're called to honestly examine the evidence and test its reliability and then make a response to it. And nowhere is the evidence more clear than in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead 2,000 years ago. What I would like to do in this sermon is look at two bodies of evidence that prove this. And the first one is the internal evidence. And what I mean by internal is evidence coming from within the New Testament documents themselves. And the second body of evidence is external, meaning it's evidence coming from outside of the New Testament documents. So if you have a bulletin, you'll notice on the inside of the bulletin, all of these pieces of evidence are right there for you. There's no surprises. We'll go through them point by point. The first one is honesty, under the heading of internal evidence within the Bible. Honesty. You know, the entire Bible records both the successes and the failures of people. This impressed me when I first read the Bible. I said, boy, there's a lot of really bad things that happen in the Bible. You know, if it was a legend, if it was a myth, a lot of times they paint their heroes in the best light possible, but the Bible shows people sometimes at their very worst, most compromising moments. The whole people of Israel complained and worshipped idols. David murdered somebody. Peter denied Jesus. The apostles abandoned Jesus in their fear. Moses became angry and disobedient. Jacob deceived. Noah got drunk. Adam and Eve disobeyed. Paul persecuted. Solomon worshipped idols. Lot committed incest. John the Baptist doubted. Abraham acted cowardly. Sarah mistreated her servant Hagar. Thomas doubted. Jonah ran, who was a prophet. Samson, who was a judge, was self-serving. And by the way, who wrote the Bible? These were mostly Jewish people who wrote the Bible. So the Bible shows people as they are, with all of their faults. And in addition to that, the faithful people, the ones who are serving the Lord, are some of the people who suffer the most. Joseph, Daniel and his three friends, Job, Lazarus, the prophets. While some of the most wicked people are seen as those who are prospering the most in a worldly sense, the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, we're talking about the New Testament in particular. The Gospels, the disciples who wrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all said that the apostles abandoned Jesus in his greatest moment of need, and they didn't even believe in his resurrection, even after they were told, which is even more condemning because if you read the Gospels, Jesus had tried to prepare them a number of times saying that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be mistreated, I'm going to die, and then on the third day I will rise again. And by the way, Who were the very first people to report the good news that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead to the apostles? In each gospel account, women were the very first witnesses to the resurrection. Now you say, well, why is that important? Well, there's an element of self-incrimination in that fact. In the ancient world, women's testimony was not admissible evidence in the court of law. Roman court, Jewish jurisprudence, in the ancient world, sorry, your word meant basically nothing. Now, we've come a long way, ladies, haven't we? But read this here. Luke 24. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The women saw Jesus raised from the dead. Returning from the tomb, the women told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. And you say, well, why is that? Well, in the world that they lived in, again, a woman's word didn't count for much. Here are the words of Celsus, the second century critic of Christianity. And he mocked the idea of Mary Magdalene as an alleged resurrection witness. He referred to her as a hysterical female. Josephus, the Jewish historian for the Romans, said that even the witness of multiple women was not acceptable because of the levity of their sex. Just saying, again, this is not what Jerome believes. This is not what I'm saying. This is what they're saying. The point is, what Celsus and Josephus saw as discrediting the faith really is evidence that the authors are telling the truth. And here's why. If these documents were fabricated, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why would the very people who wrote them record these embarrassing, self-incriminating details? Why not say a man saw the resurrected Jesus? Well, it only makes sense if they were actually telling the truth. The second thing is irrelevant details in the resurrection account. The authors of the Gospels, especially John, include many elements to their account of the resurrection that seem to be like, why are they even there? They're just kind of irrelevant to the big picture. Now, normally, in a story that someone is making up, a fabrication, they're including only the details that contribute to their fabrication. They wouldn't add these other little things. But irrelevant details are the hallmark of eyewitness testimony. If there's someone testifying in a court of law that they saw something happen and they say the person was wearing a green scarf, well, that's irrelevant, right? But it adds to the validity of their testimony, doesn't it? Seemingly irrelevant details. Here's an example. John 20, verses 1 to 9. Now, on the first day of the week, why does it matter which day of the week it is? Well, there is theological significance to that, but that's seemingly irrelevant detail. When it happened, Mary Magdalene, another incriminating detail, a woman, came to the tomb early while it was still dark, why does that matter, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran, okay, and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. This is John's very humble way of describing himself. And said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them. Notice, Mary is not expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead, even though Jesus said, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Her first thought is, someone stole the body. Interesting. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. Why would you include that? I don't know, but it's fun to think about. The other disciple outran Peter. Why does it matter who won the race and reached the tomb first? And stooping to look in. Why do you have to include the fact that he stooped? It's interesting that when you look at the sepulchers of that day, you did have to stoop in. You know, again, adding evidence to the story. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And Peter, of course, being Peter, we know him from earlier parts in the Gospels, following him, he finally got to the tomb. He went to the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth. This would be the burial shroud over his face. Lying there, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. What an odd thing to note. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Weird things happening there, irrelevant details, all have the hallmark of eyewitness testimony. I think that's a compelling argument. Number three, the harmony of the accounts. What you got with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four gospel writers all recording the same events from different perspectives. And when you compare the four accounts, they're all saying the exact same thing. They're completely harmonious. And each report the resurrection as a historical fact. But each of them, as you read them separately, they include unique details. And so a lot of people will write the Gospels off as fiction because John isn't exactly the same and doesn't record the same stories in the same order and have all the little same details as Luke or Matthew as John. And they say, you see, you can't trust this old Bible. But really, the uniqueness of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though they agree on what's actually happening, but they record different things, is another evidence for its historical reliability, isn't it? The same story is heard through four unique voices that reflect their individual perspectives, just like four eyewitnesses in a courtroom giving their testimony of something. If you had four people who saw a car crash, wouldn't it be rather suspicious if they all included the exact same details? But if they each include unique details while agreeing on the car crash, on the actual event, well, that's a compelling multiple eyewitness testimony. Number four, extraordinary public claims. All four writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record that the resurrection of Christ happened. And they give the place, and they give the time, and they give the people involved, and they give the names even of multiple eyewitnesses. Why are these specific names mentioned? We noticed in verse 10 of Luke 24, you have Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. Later on, when Jesus appears to some men on the road to Emmaus, there's another person that's named here, Cleopas. Why do we have all these specific names? Why can't they just say some people? Well, in the ancient historical documents, like Luke, giving an eyewitness account, the names function as like little footnotes. In other words, the idea is that, hey, if you want to know more about this, if you want to investigate this story further, these are the people you need to go talk to. Go see Cleopas. You know him? Go see Joanna, and she'll tell you. This is like the passage that Brother Lawrence read for us. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared, and some names are given. Cephas, the Aramaic name for the Apostle Peter. Then to the 12 others, the apostles, you know their names. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Then James, and then Paul says, me, later on. The extraordinary public claim of the resurrection of Jesus is totally unique to Christianity. Other ancient myths and ancient religions, they're all documented with a great deal of obscurity, and they can't be proven because they lack sufficient historical data to be corroborated. So Joseph Smith, you know who Joseph Smith is? Right, the founder of the Mormon faith. He says, the angel of Moroni met me in the woods of upstate New York, and he revealed to me these golden tablets that revealed the will of God. You're just going to have to trust me on that. No one was there, but that's what I'm saying to you. Just trust me. The so-called prophet Muhammad, right, the founder of the Islamic faith, says, the angel Gabriel met me in a cave, and he revealed the will of Allah to me. Now, nobody was there to witness it. You're just going to have to take my word for it. But the Bible is saying, Jesus was raised from the dead. Here are the names of real people living now to the first century that you can go talk to verify this is true. I think that is an extraordinary public claim. Number five, the complete lack of motivation to make the story up. There is no reasonable explanation for why the apostles and the early Christians would have made up such a story. Think about the Christian faith, and I don't mean what you see in the world. I mean the Christian faith as it's revealed in the Bible, what we were talking about this morning in our Bible class. Christianity, becoming a Christian, it's not going to make you popular. It's not going to bring you any power. It's not going to make you rich. So these people had nothing to gain from an earthly perspective if this was all a lie. Instead, they were constantly persecuted, and many people died because they refused to deny that Jesus was, in fact, the King raised from the dead. Now, granted, this isn't evidence by itself. Many people have died for a lie. But nobody would die for something if they knew it was a lie, right? If they knew it was a lie. Therefore, I think that we can safely dispense with the notion that the apostles and the early Christians just all conspired together to fabricate such a story. The Christian faith is based on the crucifixion story. And there's another piece of evidence. Why would you make that up? Jewish people, Gentile, and the whole Greek world, the Gentile culture, why would they invent a hero that was crucified unless there's something more to the story, right? The whole idea of your hero is crucified is, you know, counterproductive, right? For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Our hero died for us. And it was a stumbling block to the Jewish people. And it was ridiculous to the Greeks. It was folly to them. Look at the Greek heroes. Read their myths. Read their legends. They don't win by dying, right? So the idea that a Jewish peasant from an obscure place in Galilee would be crucified, which is the most shameful, humiliating death possible in the first century, and then is proclaimed raised from the dead and exalted as Savior of the world, it makes no sense for any people group to invent. And even the idea of the resurrection. The Jewish people believed in a resurrection. At least the Pharisees did, not the Sadducees. But they thought, based upon passages like Daniel 12 and others, that they thought the resurrection of the dead would come at the very end of history. And here Jesus is being raised right smack dab in the middle of history. Nobody saw that coming. And then the Greek people, they thought the idea of a corporeal bodily resurrection was a ridiculous concept. They laughed at the idea because they thought that when the person died, the spirit went to Hades and they lived on forever in some shadowy kind of vague existence in the Hadean realm. Again, the crucifixion doesn't make sense. The resurrection doesn't make sense. So here's Paul, and he's writing that passage around 50 to 54 A.D. 1 Corinthians, it was written around 50 to 54 A.D. We can pretty accurately pinpoint when that happened in history. And even skeptics believe that Paul wrote that book around that time, about 20 years after, right? The events in question, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And look how Paul outlines the gospel, right? He talks about the gospel in verses 1 to 2. And then in verses 3 to 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. There's a cadence. There's a flow. It's almost like a poem. And it's thought that this was kind of like an early creed or a way you can memorize the basic facts of the gospel. So for that to have developed after 20 years of Jesus dying and being raised from the dead is unthinkable if, in fact, it didn't happen. The idea that this is a later invention, it just doesn't work. So here are your possibilities. Was it fabricated by early Christians? I don't think so. Could it have been an illusion? Could that many people, that many witnesses, have had the exact same illusion over time? It's extremely doubtful. Could it have been a case of mistaken identity? They merely thought they saw Jesus. These people who had been with Jesus for the last 3.5 years, they saw him die. They saw where his body was laid. They saw him raised from the dead. You think they can mistake him? I think that that's doubtful. Could it be that Christ didn't really die, as our Islamic neighbors and friends would say? Well, I think the Romans were pretty good at killing people on a cross. They were experts in torture and crucifixion. And there were multiple people who helped them in the burial process. Joseph of Arimathea and the women saw where he was laid. And by the way, all the enemies had to do was produce a body. But we still got this problem of an empty tomb. The only thing that makes sense to me is that Jesus really did die on a cross. He really was buried, and he really did rise from the dead. All the other alternatives for the resurrection, though they're possible, they're improbable, because they would require us to compromise our intellect. They would require us to throw logic out the window. Now, let's move on. If the New Testament documents claim to be historically accurate, then we should be able to find other evidence outside the Bible that would corroborate it. So we're going to move on to the external evidence. And here, the first point here is the preservation of the documents. I'm not talking about what the New Testament actually teaches. I'm talking about these documents as historical documents on their own. There are lots of historical documents, right? The plays of Shakespeare or something like that, right? And they need to be examined as historical documents. If you want more detail on this, Grant and I would point you to season 2 of the Reconciled podcast, and we'll get into that in that podcast. You can learn more about that. Now, none of the original manuscripts in the New Testament, which would be called the autographs, like the ones that actually Paul or Luke wrote, survived. But in the words of Daniel Wallace is one of the top textual critics of the day. He said, "We have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the New Testament documents. Not only do we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, copies of these New Testament books in Greek, which are, of course, the most valuable because the New Testament was written in Greek, but we also have over 15,000 translations of these books." And you think, well, where do these translations come from? Well, they come from the Greek copies, which come from the originals. They don't just appear out of thin air. And we're finding more and more evidence every year. And some of these documents date back to the 5th century, the 4th century, the 3rd century, even the 2nd century, very close to when these events actually happened. In addition to this, we also have the quote-unquote Christian, early Christian writings, Christians writing to one another, Christians or different churches, that date from the 2nd and 3rd century, that quote so much of the New Testament, you could basically, you know, reconstruct the New Testament just from their writings. And you know what we find? They all agree. They all say the same thing. Just to give you some contrast here, I'm going to take 3 contemporary Roman historians, Roman writers, Suetonius, Livy, and Tacitus. These were people who all lived and wrote during the same time as Luke and John and Peter and the rest. Now, Suetonius wrote the History of the 12 Caesars. Now, none of the original autographs has survived, which we don't expect them to, but we have 200 Greek manuscripts of the 12 Caesars. Of the works of Livy, who wrote a huge history of the foundation of Rome, only 27 survived. And of Tacitus's works, only 3. This is the best of the contemporary writings outside of the New Testament documents. Now, of all these documents on the right side of the screen, of all these documents, the oldest dates back to the 9th century, hundreds of years removed. So there's a huge difference between the historical witness of those documents and the historical witness of the New Testament documents. The best manuscripts for the writings of these Roman historians are 700 to 800 years removed from their originals, with only a few surviving copies, whereas the books of the New Testament have thousands of surviving copies, and they're only a few generations removed. Is this boring to you? I'm sorry if it is, but it's compelling to me. It's compelling to me. Now, there are people whose job it is. They're called textual critics. And their whole job is to take ancient documents and try to line it up with ones that are the same and to see what the author actually wrote, right? Because we got copies. We don't have any of the originals of Macbeth, Shakespeare's Macbeth. Textual critics take copies of Macbeth, hold them up close together, and say, all right, what did Shakespeare actually write? And so you've got New Testament textual critics as well. They take all the documents in the New Testament, they line them up together, and you know what they find? They all say the same thing. They all report the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus, the miracles, the teachings. Are there differences between them? Sure they are. There are copyist errors. Someone forgets to cross a T or dot an I. But for the most part, it's astounding how close they are to each other. And even skeptics agree about that. Number two, archaeology. The witness of archaeology, stuff we dig up from the ground, continually confirms what the Bible says is true. When there was doubt in the past, for example, over the date of the census and the reign of Quirinius, the governor of Syria, that Luke records in Luke chapter 2, well, later archaeological evidence is dug up that confirms, yes, in fact, there was a census during that time. Yes, in fact, Quirinius was governor of Syria or a ruler of Syria at that time. Jewish archaeologist Nelson Gluick, not a Christian, says, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical description has often led to amazing discoveries. Have you heard of Sir William Ramsay? In the last century, one of the most famous archaeologists of the previous generation. He was actually an atheist. He was an unbeliever, and he set out to disprove the writings of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the Book of Acts. He said, I'm going to dig up a whole bunch of stuff in and around these ancient areas, and I'm going to prove this is a whole bunch of hogwash. But after researching the writings of Luke, he changed his mind. And he started to defend Christianity. These are his words, not mine. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians. You see, archaeology by itself is very limited. We dig up just a small percentage of what actually, existed during those times. Stuff gets, you guys know, you guys were there, huh? Yeah. But it doesn't prove or disprove the resurrection, archaeology by itself. However, what I mean to say is it continually confirms what the New Testament documents say. And again, here's an important archaeological fact, is the body of Jesus was never found. I think we need to keep that into perspective as well. Here's just one example. There's so many. Here's one example. The Nazareth inscription. There's an edict of, it doesn't look like much, but what's written on it is important. It was an edict of Claudius Caesar, who is mentioned in the book of Acts, who reigned from AD 41 to 54, and it imposes the death penalty in Israel on anyone who's caught stealing bodies from tombs. Now, grave robbers don't go and steal bodies, do they? And yet, Claudius thought it was important to create a rule that would outlaw this kind of thing. I wonder where he got that idea. Matthew 28, verses 12 to 15, Matthew says, when the Jewish leaders had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers who were guarding the tomb of Jesus and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Archaeology. Number three, collaborative attestation, things working together, other historical documents working together. In addition to all the New Testament books agreeing with each other, in addition to all the early Christian writings agreeing with each other, that Jesus was real, that he was born that he lived, that he died on the cross, he was raised from the dead. There are the Jewish and the Roman historians and their writings. Now, they obviously weren't Christians, but their writings confirm at least that Christians believed that Jesus did miracles, he died on a cross, and he was raised from the dead. The Roman historian Tacitus, he wrote in his annals about the great fire in Rome, the fire that Nero started and then blamed the Christians for, and they were burned alive. You can read about that in his history book in AD 64. Pliny the Younger, the Roman governor, wrote to Emperor Trajan. You have a correspondence. He says, what do we do with these Christians? These guys won't worship the Roman gods. What do we do with them? Well, they have to die. They have to be punished if they won't renounce their faith. And sure enough, they didn't. And they did die. Josephus, we mentioned him before. The guy who was a misogynist. Yeah, that guy. He describes the condemnation and crucifixion of Jesus in his book of Antiquities. The point is, there's no serious historian or scholar who denies that Jesus of Nazareth existed and that Christians believe that he died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. And the last point is this. You've been very kind and very patient in listening. So the last point is that Christianity, how could it have survived all these years? How could it have survived being born in such a hostile environment? I think this adds to the evidence here. And it not only survived, it thrived in a hostile environment. There were movements throughout the book of Acts in the first century to stamp out Christianity, and all that did was spread the gospel across the ancient world. The church's existence is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus from the beginning. The resurrection didn't come later. No, the resurrection is why there's a church in the first place, why there are Christians in the first place. If the resurrection is a fable, there would be no reason for the church to be here. So the resurrection was and is and continues to be and always will be the foundation for the church. And that's why the kingdom of God will continue to grow while human governments will rise and fall. America's a great country, but it's not going to last forever. The kingdom of God will last forever. So here's the evidence. Now see, the argument for the resurrection of Jesus doesn't rest on any one of these points. But if you look at them all together, I think that's very persuasive. And there are many alternatives to each of these points. But which answer checks all the boxes? And it's the truth that Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised on the third day. Christ is risen. The gospel is good news. And for news to be news, it has to have happened. If it hasn't happened, then it's not news. And it's not good. But it has happened, and it is good. We haven't gotten into this in this lesson, but because Jesus has been raised, because we know that our Redeemer lives, well, it makes his death on the cross make sense and effective to take away my sins. And I am a sinner, and yet I am forgiven of my sins, and I'm not relating to God as guilty. That's an amazing thing. I'm washed, I'm clean. And it also vindicates Jesus as Lord, and it validates all of his teachings. So I can follow Jesus, I can listen to him and gain wisdom from him. And it also gives us hope for the future of life beyond this life. This isn't all there is. It's not just about getting money and getting a family and getting a job and where you live and all that kind of stuff. No, there's a whole life beyond this one that we're living for. But also, because Jesus was raised, it transforms how we live in the present. I think that's another fantastic evidence. The fact that there are Christians who used to behave this way, and now they behave this way. There's another piece of evidence we didn't look at, but it's a testimony to the power of the gospel. Without trying to throw stones, one wonders why, after being presented with the evidence, one would deny that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Because there's no way to deny it on the basis of evidence. Because there isn't any evidence that says anything to the contrary. So I leave this lesson with you, and I thank you very much for listening, and I pray that the reality of his resurrection can be effective in your life, and that you would follow Jesus, all of us. And if you're an unbeliever and you're not committed to Jesus, that you would be committed to Jesus. That's my plea. If you need to respond to the gospel, then you can come forward and have a seat next to me, and we can talk about that as we sing.